endless men whose age will be not to defend some ancient creed, but to live out the laws of Christ in every thought and word and deed. God send us men alert and quick, His lofty precepts to translate, until the laws of Christ become the laws and habits of the state.
Welcome to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. We challenge you to open your Bible and follow along with today's message. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. To contact us or read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit GodSendUsMen.com. And now, here is evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart.
Good morning, and thank you again for taking your valuable time to listen in to what I believe God has given me and through His Word, through His recorded Word, to preach the message of hope, that the gospel, the kingdom of God, is available today, right now, for whosoever will may come and walk in the kingdom with the King of Kings and with the Lord of Lords. Before I get into today's message, I need to give you an update on what was supposed to have been the final hearing before trials finally began in the third week of what they call September. The hearing this past week was called a pre-trial conference, and the judge was supposed to be making rulings on motions that were outstanding. I mean, there have been motions in there for 2 years that he's never ruled on, and he said he was going to be ruling on those this past week. Well, last fall, the fall of 2018, I put in a document for the purpose of removing the judge. And I felt like from the very beginning that nothing in these trials has been fair. And I've got the cop against me. I've got the persecutor against me. And I felt like the judge has been against me also. And it's not surprising since they all receive their paychecks from the same place. But nonetheless, I have felt like they're all on the same side against me. And I understand the cop and the persecutor, but I've always been told that the judges in America are supposed to be impartial. So the judge started this hearing on recusal, and he looked at me and he said for me to present evidence. Now, I'm not an attorney. I have no idea whatsoever as to what I'm doing in that courtroom. And I had no idea as to what evidence I was supposed to have, nor would I have known how to enter the evidence. You can't just talk to these people man to man, and they won't let you say anything unless you're saying like the right kind of language at the right time. So even though I had provided 14 reasons why I felt the judge was being prejudiced against me, I was now being told to offer evidence. Look, I'm getting older. My mother tells me that I'm 57 years old. My hearing is just not what it used to be. And this particular judge doesn't speak loudly. So there have been times where I thought it was my turn to talk and I didn't hear him. And then he would just berate me and belittle me because I couldn't hear him. I told him that I had never one time been unkind to him, but yet he had been unkind to me many times. And apparently that's not evidence of prejudice in their system. So then I told him the main reason that I had filed for his removal was because in a hearing last fall, he said to me, quote, and said it very sternly, and I interpreted it as being very unkind. And he said, "I already know what you believe about our laws." When he said that to me, I was shocked at his blatant admission that he had already made up his mind about me and seemingly all the cases. I told him that I had never told him what I believed about their laws. I told him that I told a cop that all I have ever done in my life is to try to live by the laws of God. Then that cop took what I said and twisted it into something that I never said. I told him that when I tried to get the recordings of what I actually did say to the cop, that I was told that the recordings had been destroyed. I told him that combined with how unkind that I perceived he was to me, and with that particular statement, that I believed he is prejudiced against me. So at that point, he said he'd have to go back and read all the transcripts of the hearings to see if there was evidence of his being biased against me. He then told his court reporter to go outside with him. And then a little while later, he came back in and simply said, "That's all for today." And so I got up and left. Well, when I got home, I looked up the docket online to see if there was anything updated. I saw something that said, quote, "Notice of entry mailed to DFT, defendant." Now, while I've never felt any kindness from the judge, the judge's secretary has been altogether different. In fact, each time I've contacted her, she's been very nice to me and has always called me by my name, my only name, Charlie Stewart. Well, I wanted to know what the notice of entry meant, so I emailed her and asked her if she'd be kind enough to email me a copy of the notice. And this is exactly what I said to her in my email. I said, "Good afternoon, Mariah. I see on the docket there is an entry called Notice Mailed to DFT. I'm assuming that DFT might be referring to me, and it might be a notice from the court." In other words, I was thinking it might be a notice from the judge. And then I said, "If this is true, would you please be so kind to email me that notice? If the notice is sent to me through the mail and is not addressed to me, I will be unable to open the mail. It is against my deeply held religious beliefs to answer to any other name than the name that I believe Christ gave me, and that is Charlie Stewart. I'm not trying to be a jerk about this. I've explained this many, many times. My name is Charlie Stewart and no other. Thank you for your understanding, Charlie Stewart." Then the next morning, I received a reply from her by email, and she simply said, "Mr. Stewart, as the reference notices are generated by the circuit court, your request is being forwarded to their office for processing. Sincerely, Mariah, secretary to the presiding judge." Then a few minutes later, I received an email from the deputy clerk of the court, and it said, "Greetings. Documents will be mailed addressed to Charlie Stewart today. For further reference, you may access filings from the public access computer located in the Lawrence County Judicial Building." And then it's signed, "Deputy Clerk." Now, end quote. Now, when I was brought before the current judge for the very first time, he looked at me and he said, quote, "I understand you prefer to be called Charlie Stewart." Well, I told him that Charlie Stewart is my only name. I said, "I have no other name. So yes, I would prefer that he call me Charlie Stewart." He then said, quote, "I will do the best I can to remember to call you Charlie Stewart. And if I forget, you just remind me and I will correct myself and call you Charlie Stewart," end quote. Now, as he was saying this to me, I want you to understand that the persecutor was sitting there having an absolute conniption fit. The persecutor refuses to accept that my name is Charlie Stewart. They believe that a man cannot change his name unless he has gone to court to do so. At least that's what they've said in the past. Now, I found out in the hearing this week that they now believe that a man can change his name at common law, but can only do so under certain circumstances, and they've decided that there are circumstances that forbid someone like me from changing my name via the common law method. And this is absolutely not true. Okay? I'm going to make the following statement, and please do not misunderstand me when I make this statement. Hear me out, okay? Listen to the whole statement. I do not claim to be an expert on much in this life, but I will tell you this. When it comes to teaching fulfilled Bible prophecy, I know what I'm talking about. I've taught fulfilled Bible prophecy for over 35 years now, and I know what I'm talking about when it comes to teaching fulfilled Bible prophecy. That's not arrogance. That's not pride. It's simply stating a fact that I have studied, pursued relentlessly, almost on a daily basis for over 35 years, the study of fulfilled Bible prophecy and the present day reality of the kingdom of God. And to the best of my abilities, I have enacted that in my life. I have done everything I can to live according to the present day reality of the kingdom of God in my life. And on the topic of what a man's name is, I'll assure you this. There are not many people in America today that know as much about this subject as I do. Judges don't know the law of names. Lawyers do not know the law of names. Everyone in America basically assumes that the name your parents gave you, a name that appears on a birth certificate, is your name. And that simply is not true. When a man uses the name that his parents gave him, then that becomes his name. But a man is not ever, to use a name that someone else has given him, even his own parents. The law for hundreds and hundreds of years, thousands of years, all the way back to Abram/Abraham, the law is that a man is free to call himself whatever he wants to. When he tells a man that his name is Charlie Stewart, that's what his name is. The persecutor in this county, like most people, does not understand a certain phrase related to names and name changes, and it's this. Absent fraud, a man is free to call himself whatever he wants to. And when the community acquiesces to that name, that becomes his name as much as if he was born with it. That has been stated literally hundreds of times in American courts. They're basically trying to say that because I had a supposed tax lien from another state originating in 1989, almost 30 years ago, that they're saying because of that, that I had then lost the right to change my name via the common law. And so any use of any other name, they say, is felony forgery. Well, I provided them with their own Missouri Supreme Court rulings and about 20 more from other states around America showing them that this is not true. For instance, on the Courts of Missouri website, there's a web page called Name Change. And I'll put a link to it on my audio page for you so that you can go there and see exactly what I'm saying. And when you click that link, you'll see that Missouri recognizes common law name change as one of the three methods for changing names. All right, thank you, Missouri. But the truth is that about 99% of all name changes in this country today occur via the common law. Even today, most name changes happen via the common law. For instance, every single woman that changes her name when she gets married does so via the common law. When she announces to the community that she is taking her husband's name, that becomes her name. It's not a marriage license. It's not a social security card. It's when she announces what her new name is. And when you look at the page on the Courts of Missouri website, you'll see a paragraph on common law name change, and you'll see a reference to a Missouri Supreme Court decision from 1997 called Neal versus Neal. And you'll see that the decision says NBank. I think I'm saying that right, but I do know that NBank means that none of the judges dissented, that they all agreed. Now, in this decision, Neal versus Neal, this is what the Missouri Supreme Court said. Quote, "The Court of Appeals provided historical background of the common law right to change of name, regardless of marital status." Okay, it doesn't matter if it's a man or a woman. They're saying that the court had provided historical background of the common law right to change name regardless of marital status, okay, and regardless of whether you were a man or a woman. It goes on and says, the court noted that the common law and statutory methods of changing names coexist for the reason that no constitutional or statutory mandate has invalidated the common law. All right. Then they went on to say that the matter of Natal, and then they give the citation, I'll put it on my website for you, controls the disposition of the issue. In Natal, the Missouri Court of Appeals Eastern District provided a thorough summary of the common law and statutory rights to change of name, end quote. Now, if you go and look at this matter of Natal for a thorough summary of the common law and statutory rights to change of name, this is what you will find. Now, it's a bit lengthy, but I want to get this information out. I want people to know this. I want people to know even what they say about names and laws regarding to names. I want this to spread and spread like wildfire. We are not cattle. We're not subjects who are forced to use names that are registered with a state. If God impresses upon a man to change his name, just like he did Abram or Saul or Levi or on and on and on it goes in scripture, then a man must obey his king and mere men cannot stand in the way. And this is what was said in the matter of Natal by the Missouri Court of Appeals Eastern District. And this was said in 1975. And again, I want you to understand this clearly. Okay, it is not from the Missouri Supreme Court or the Eastern Court of Appeals in Missouri where I get the authority to change my name or where anyone else gets the authority to change their name. I'm only reading this today because even in men's courts today, they should understand the history of names and the history of common law names and name change finds its way all the way back to the Word of God. All right, here's the quote. The thrust of petitioner's first argument is that she has the right at common law to change her name regardless of her marital status. Section 1.010, Revised Statutes of Missouri 1969, VAMS, adopts as the common law of Missouri the laws of England in existence prior to the fourth year of the reign of James I, which are of a general nature and which have not been invalidated expressly or impliedly by the United States Constitution, Missouri Constitution, or Missouri statute. A survey of the common law of England is therefore useful. Okay, and then this is what they say. Surnames arose as descriptive terms applied to individuals to differentiate between parties with the same baptismal name, eventually becoming a required part of a person's legal name. Even so, names could be adopted and abandoned at will, and all members of a family, including the husband and wife, were not necessarily known by the same surname. Gradually, the custom that all members of the family bear the same fixed surname developed as surnames lost their character as descriptions of particular individuals. Since the husband and wife customarily adopted the name of the spouse with the most property, and since men typically held more property than women, most women took the husband's name. However, the custom never became law. The English common law view was that a woman's surname was not bound to her marital status and arose only through the use of a name. The law of England, adopted by Section 1.010 Supra, recognized the right to change name by the non-fraudulent use of another. Okay, I want you to remember that. By the non-fraudulent use of another. All right? This name was never limited to males. Indeed, it was through this common law method that a woman changed her surname to that of her husband after marriage. And then they go on and they cite a bunch of different other cases here, which I'm not going to get into. It goes on to say, as Section 1.010 Supra does not purport to prohibit married females from exercising their common law rights, married women in Missouri are free to adopt another name by the common law method. if this right has not been invalidated by constitutional or statutory mandate. This court is unaware of any constitutional or statutory provision which abrogates the English common law right to change names through usage. Section 417.200 RSMO 1969 notwithstanding. This statute provides that the transaction of business under a fictitious name not previously registered with the Secretary of State is a misdemeanor. Now, I wish I had more time to explain to you what this means as far as fictitious name is concerned. But fictitious names actually apply only to corporations. For instance, a corporation may be their legal name, their official legal name that's registered with the state might be, you know, so-and-so, but then they might be doing business as Walmart or Dollar General or whatever. And so if you're doing business as a corporation and it's you're doing business in the name other than the name that's registered with the Secretary of State, then those corporations are required to register their doing business as names. And the doing business as name is what is technically referred to as a fictitious name. Okay, the fictitious name is the name of a corporation that they're doing business in, and it's different from the name that's actually registered with the Secretary of State. All right, it goes on and it says, the construction given the statute comports with the common law right to change names. Contracts entered under a fictitious name are valid in themselves, but the act of contracting without registration constitutes a misdemeanor. In other words, if a corporation is doing business as, and it's different from their the name that they have registered with the state, and then they're doing business as is not registered with the state, then the according to this document here, it says that that constitutes a misdemeanor. Okay, now, then the next thing it does is it cites State versus Huge and gives a citation. I'm going to get back to the State versus Huge in just a few minutes, because not only was his name Huge, but this is actually Huge. Trying to be funny there. I realize this isn't funny, and I'm not funny. But anyway, it's State versus Huge, and it's extremely important in understanding the law on names. Goes on and says, no holding in Missouri directly confirms the common law right to change names through usage. But the courts have indicated that a person's name is the designation given to the individual by himself or herself, and that an individual may change his or her name. Okay, then it cites other cases related to that. Then it goes on and it says, policy argues in favor of acknowledging that a woman may exercise the common law right to change names. The custom of restricting a woman's right to use a surname other than her husband's is an outgrowth of societal compulsion and economic coercion inconsistent with developments of granting women equal legal rights. Now listen to this. This is not necessarily related to names, but this ought to shake every single one of you who name the name of Christ who are listening to what this Missouri Supreme Court said. Listen to this. The concept that the husband and wife are one, the one being the husband, has been abandoned. Insistence that a married couple use one name, the husband's, is equally outmoded. End quote. Then it goes on to say, petitioner chose to petition for a court-ordered change of name under section, and it gives a statute, rather than use the common law method to change your name. What has previously been said in reference to petitioner's common law right to change names therefore simply confirms petitioner's right to use the statutory method for the procedure for changing names. In other words, you can go to court to change your name if you're a U.S. citizen, or you can change your name via the common law, which is simply taking another name without doing it without going to court. Then it says, the statute and rule, which is its counterpart, do not abrogate and are merely supplemental to the common law method of name change. Under the common law, the change of name is accomplished by usage or habit. And under the statutory method, the change is accomplished by court order and public record. The primary difference between the two methods is, therefore, the speed and certainty of the change of name under the statutory procedure. See, a lot of times people get really confused and they'll say, well, what is your legal name? Okay, that's not how this works. Your, quote, legal name is whatever you call yourself. Now, if you've heard people say, well, did you go get a legal name change? Okay, what they're confusing is if you go to court to, quote, change your name, you have statutorily changed your name, not legally changed your name. Your name is your name. And whatever you call yourself, that is your, quote, legal name. But if you go to court to change your name, that's not called a legal name change. It's called a statutory name change. And go back and read this again for yourself. You'll see it just as clear as you possibly can. All right. Now it goes on and says, while no Missouri case has yet considered the relationship between the common law and statutory method of name change, the courts view that the common law and statutory methods of changing name coexist is consistent with the language of Section 1.010, and that is about the common laws of England, blah, blah, blah. It does not expressly abrogate the common law or invalidate the common law by inconsistency, end quote. Now, my point is this. Even if I was a Missouri citizen, or even if I was a United States citizen, it is not against the law to change your name. Okay? Now, let's go back a little bit to what I told you about the persecutor's understanding of names. He said that I had somehow lost the quote-unquote right to common law name change. All right? Let's see if this has any value at all. Can a man lose his right to name himself whatever he wants to? In the matter of Natal, this is the case which the Missouri Supreme Court said, quote unquote, controls disposition of the issue. It refers for further discussion a case called State versus Huge, E-U-G-E. Here's what happened in this issue of State versus Huge, and I'm going to read directly from State versus Huge. And again, I'll have this linked underneath this message title on the website. Quote, defendant Harvey F. Huge was convicted of obtaining money with intent to cheat and defraud by means of a bogus check under, and it lists the statute, by a jury in the circuit court of the city of St. Louis, and his punishment was assessed at imprisonment in the custody of the State Department of Corrections for a term of 2 years. Following rendition of judgment and imposition of sentence in accordance with the verdict, an appeal was perfected to this court. The defendant has filed no brief in this court, the defendant being the state in the appeal. The case is before us on the transcript of the record and the brief of the respondent. Therefore, we consider such as the assignments of the motion for a new trial as are sufficient to comply with the requirements of rule, and they list their rules. Defendant assigns as error the overruling of his motions for directed verdict, wherein he alleged that under the evidence, he is not guilty of the offense charged against him because the check in issue was merely a check returned for insufficient funds. This assignment of error is sufficient to dispose of this case on appeal. Section 501 of the Lissus statute says, under which defendant was prosecuted provides that, quote, within a quote, every person who, with the intent to cheat and defraud, shall obtain or attempt to obtain from any other person or persons any money, property, or valuable thing whatever, by means or by use of any false or bogus check, or by means of a check drawn, with intent to cheat and defraud on a bank in which the drawer of the check knows he has no funds, shall be deemed guilty of a felony. The charging portion of the indictment reads as follows. The grand jurors of the state of Missouri within and for the body of the city of St. Louis, now here in court, duly impaneled, sworn and charged upon their oath present that Harvey F. Huge, between October 17th and the 22nd day of October, 1963, at the city of St. Louis aforesaid, unlawfully, feloniously, designedly, fraudulently, with the intent to cheat Bank of St. Louis Incorporated, a corporation, in the care and custody of Harold Rathman, by means and by use of a certain check, purportedly drawn by one Dayton Mitchell Horn, on an account in the Manchester Bank of St. Louis Corporation, and dated October 17, 1963, and that Harvey F. Huge did present and tender the aforesaid check to Harold Rathman, and the said Harold Rathman, relying on the purported genuineness of the said check, and being induced and deceived thereby, did then and there give to the said Harvey F. Huge the sum of $45, lawful money of the United States, the money and property of the said Bank of St. Louis Incorporated, a corporation, and the said Harvey F. Huge at the time, unlawfully, feloniously, and with intent to cheat and defraud, did obtain the aforesaid money and property from Bank of St. Louis Incorporated, a corporation, and the defendant knew at the time, now listen very closely, the defendant knew at the time he tendered the said check that the name of Dayton Mitchell Horn was in fact the name of a fictitious person and that aforesaid check was bogus, contrary to the Missouri Revised Statutes, in such case made and provided against the peace and dignity of the state. The state's evidence justifies the following statement. All right, in other words, as the state says, these are the facts of the case. On September 19, 1963, defendant Harvey F. Huge went to the Manchester Bank of St. Louis and deposited $40 cash in a checking account under the name Dayton Mitchell Horn and ordered checks to be printed. All right, so he opened an account. Harvey Huge opened an account at the bank under the name Dayton Mitchell Horn, and he ordered checks to be printed. Mrs. Daisy Hayes, an employee of the Manchester Bank, identified defendant that at the trial as the man who opened the Horn account. Defendant had an account at the Bank of St. Louis from December 31, 1959 until January 28, 1963, when it was closed by the bank. Okay, so Huge had an account with the bank, and then the bank closed the account. All right, said, and that account was in the name of Harvey F. Huge. On October 17 or 18 of 1963, they said in parentheses, there's a conflict in the evidence as to the correct date. Defendant went to a teller's window at the Bank of St. Louis and reopened his account in the name Harvey F. Huge. He deposited a check in the amount of $45 on the Manchester Bank of St. Louis drawn to cash, signed by Dayton Mitchell Horn and endorsed on the back by Harvey Huge. He received a deposit slip in return showing a $45 deposit in the Harvey F. Huge account. Immediately thereafter, he wrote a check in the amount of $45 on the Harvey F. Huge account in the Bank of St. Louis, presented it to the teller at the Bank of St. Louis, and was given $45 cash. The Bank of St. Louis processed the Horn check, and it was returned by the Manchester Bank marked insufficient funds, end quote. All right. I hope you're able to follow what this guy did. It's very convoluted, I mean, unless you really understand what he did. But he had gotten mad at the bank that a couple years prior, that the Bank of St. Louis had closed his account that had the name Harvey F. Huge. So he went back to the bank later on, I believe it 2 years later, and he was able to open another bank account, and he had opened it in the name of Dayton Mitchell Horn. He then deposited $40 to open the account. He then wrote a check to Harvey S. Huge for the amount of $45 from the Horn account. He then tried to cash this $45 check, even though there was only $40 in the account. Okay, so the check was returned as insufficient funds. He was then charged with writing a bogus check because, quote, this is what they said, the said Harvey F. Huge at the time unlawfully, feloniously, and with intent to cheat and defraud did obtain the aforesaid money and property from Bank of St. Louis Incorporated, and the defendant, listen, knew at the time he tendered the said check that the name of Dayton Mitchell Horn was in fact the name of a fictitious person and that the aforesaid check was bogus. Okay, that's what they charged him with. Now, when the Missouri Supreme Court made their ruling, what did they say? Because, see, they overturned the guy's conviction. This is what they said. Quote, here, the alleged bogus check was written by defendant Huge under the assumed name of Horn on the Horn account in the Manchester Bank, and there was money, though insufficient, in said account. The check was drawn by a fictitious person. Horn was fictitious. Was the check drawn by a fictitious person under the rules set forth in State versus Todd, etc., and therefore violative of the statute that he was charged under? And they said, we think not, end quote. All right. I want to stop here for just a second because I want you to note and make a note of this very clearly, that this court said that the name Dayton Mitchell Horn was fictitious. They said it was a fictitious name. They're ultimately concluding that Huge used the name Dayton Mitchell Horn for the sole purpose of trying to steal money from the Bank of St. Louis. So Huge created the name Dayton Mitchell Horn for the sole purpose of carrying out a fraud. This is very clear. This is very simple in understanding this. All right. The guy's name that he was normally known by was Harvey Huge. But he created another name, called himself Dayton Mitchell Horn. And not only that, but he created the name Dayton Mitchell Horn for the sole purpose of carrying out a fraud. All right. Now, it goes on and it says a statute, and it says that it shall be unlawful to transact business under a fictitious name without first registering said name with the Secretary of State. Again, this goes back to what I said again. Fictitious names are for corporations, and it makes failure to register your doing business as, that calls that a misdemeanor. Now listen, however, a person may assume a different name from his true one and make contracts under his fictitious name. Listen to that again. However, a person may assume a different name from his true one and may make contracts under his fictitious name. And then it goes on and lists several other cases that it cites based on that. Then it goes back, quote, in his dealings with the Manchester Bank, defendant assumed the name Horn. He entered into a contract with the bank that in return for his cash deposit, the bank would, when demanded, pay funds from the Horn account in such sums and to such persons as the depositor should direct. Okay, then it quotes 7 AM Juror Banks. I have no idea what that means. This contract with the bank was not unlawful, nor did it contemplate the performance of an unlawful act. Defendant deposited cash in the Horn account. If he contemplated drawing money out of the account by signing the Horn name, he contemplated obtaining money, which was his property. It didn't matter whether the end quote. It didn't matter whether the name was Harvey S. Huge or whether the name was Dayton Mitchell Horn. It was his property. The name was immaterial. It didn't matter what the name was. All right. Now, here comes their conclusion. In the case before us, defendant opened an account under the name Dayton Mitchell Horn by depositing $40 cash in the Manchester Bank. He subsequently drew a check in the amount of $45 on said account and signed it with the name Dayton Mitchell Horn. Now, listen carefully, okay? This is what they said next, okay? Quote, defendant had authority to sign the name Dayton Mitchell Horn to the check. There was an account at the bank the day the check was written. Defendant could not have known when he signed the check that there were no funds in the Horn account because the evidence shows there were funds in the account. The check was returned marked insufficient funds. Under this evidence, we do not consider the check a bogus check under, and it says the statute. The determining factor is that there were funds, though insufficient, in the Dayton Mitchell Horn account when the check was written. It is possible, it says, that the defendant could have been charged under the statute, and it lists the statute, for drawing an insufficient funds check. However, he was not charged thereunder, and we do not rule the question here, end quote. Now, not only is it impossible for a man to forge his own name or names, but in regards to their citizens, the Missouri Supreme Court makes it as clear as can be. Even in the case of a fraud, even in the clear case of a fraud, just like the fraud that Harvey Huge was trying to perpetuate, the crime is not in the name that a man calls himself, if there is a crime. If there is a crime, it's in trying to steal something from someone else. The crime is not the name. It's whether or not you stole or attempted to steal from someone else. In the case of Harvey S. Huge, they said, quote, if he contemplated drawing money out of the account by signing the Horn name, he contemplated obtaining money which was his property. It didn't matter what the name was. It was his property. Understand this clearly. The persecutors in the state of Missouri are saying that because my name, Charlie Stewart, was on the bill of sale for my car, there's never been any question whatsoever that it was my car, but because my name was on the bill of sale for my car, they are calling that felony forgery, and that I should spend 7 years in prison on that charge alone because my name, Charlie Stewart, was on the bill of sale for my car. It wouldn't have mattered if the name Mickey Mouse was on the car. The car was my car. Okay? They're not trying to say that he was trying to use another name to steal someone else's car. That's not what they're saying at all. They're saying that my name was on the bill of sale for my car, and that constituted felony forgery. Now, you might be sitting there shaking your head going, that is just crazy. That's the craziest thing I've ever heard. Well, I've actually had people tell me that it's so crazy that they didn't believe me. But I'm telling you, this is exactly what is going on. And I agree. It's crazy. It's madness. It's insane. Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 2 says this, and it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of Yahweh thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments which I command thee this day, that Yahweh thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of Yahweh thy God. But what if the people say no to Yahweh's offer? What if somehow people look at the offer from Yahweh and say, nah, we've got a better way. We've got a better way of doing things. We'll just stick with our way. Well, this is what Yahweh says will happen. Verses 27 through 28 of Deuteronomy 28. Yahweh shall smite thee with madness, insanity, madness, with blindness and astonishment of heart. And thou shalt grope at noonday as the blind gropeth in darkness. And thou shalt not prosper in thy ways, and thou shalt be only oppressed and spoiled evermore, and no man shall save thee. How can we not see the very same principles found in Deuteronomy 28 have come upon this land today? It's our laws and our constitution and our treaties and our revised statutes. They are the supreme law of the land. Moreover, all these curses shall come upon thee and shall pursue thee and overtake thee till thou be destroyed, because thou hearkenest not unto the voice of Yahweh thy God to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded thee. And they shall be upon thee for a sign and for a wonder, and upon thy seed forever, because thou servest not Yahweh thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things. In that courtroom this past week, I'll assure you that the only Bible in that building was the one that I brought with me and laid it on the table open to Psalm 37. There is nothing whatsoever that resembles any type of relationship with the God of the Bible found in the courtrooms that I'm being brought before. Before a hearing started one day, I stood up and invited all in the courtroom to join me in prayer and seeking the will of God for all of our lives and in the matter at hand. When I said the final amen, I was rebuked by the judge, and it was made clear that that would not happen again in his courtroom. America has become mad and blind, insane and cursed, because it refuses to obey the laws of God and has chosen the gods of the Amorites. Man's got it all figured out, and man's laws have been determined to be better than God's. Before the ink was even dry on my message last week, and before the file was even uploaded to the radio station, I had already talked about blood flowing in the streets of America, because we're stiff-necked and we're hard-hearted and refuse to repent and acknowledge the terrible crimes that we have committed against a loving God, against his Son, and against his kingdom. And once again, people have been shot dead in more shootings. For goodness sake, a woman can't even go to Walmart anymore without being armed for protection. I don't care if these types of shootings are quote-unquote false flags or whether they're real. It's beyond reason why Americans, forget about Americans, people who call themselves followers of Christ cannot or continue to acknowledge that our sins against our God have brought terrible things upon us. The scriptures are clear as anything can possibly be. And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of Yahweh thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, over and over and over throughout the word of God, he makes the same plea. He makes the same promise, the same offer to his people from generation to generation. A father may reject him, but he makes an offer to the son. Yet we continue to state by our own words and by our own deeds that our laws, our statutes, our treaties, our constitutions are the supreme law of the land. It should be clear by now that voting isn't making a difference. Politicians, right, left, atheist, or professing Christian are not making a difference. As a nation, it should be clear that the vast majority will not even consider coming out from among them and be ye separate, and I will be your God and you will be my people. We're afraid. We're afraid of losing our lives. We're afraid of losing our property, our families. We fear man more than we fear God. And how have we gotten to this point? The lie of futurism, taught by the deception of the quote, church and the churchmen, is why we're at where we're at today. I've laid such a rock-solid foundation in my messages and in my preaching that the gospel is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that meant for the first century, and that if a man is not seeing that, we can only continue to drive it home until he does. The first century was the first century because it was the beginning of the new world. The kingdom of heaven was at hand in the first century. The Messiah had come to put an end to the old covenant world. The Messiah had come to make all things new. The Messiah had come and was born for this reason. He did not say that his only purpose was to be born and then to die. It's written in John 18:33. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, brought him into the courtroom again, and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the King of the Jews? And Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. You know, a thought just hit me just now. He's saying that I'm king, yes, but because I don't do things the way you guys do it. Otherwise, my servants would be fighting against you right now. That's what he was trying to say here. Verse 37, Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? What kind of a king is it that his servants doesn't fight for him? And Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born. To what end? He's king. He's king. To this end was I born. And for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that heareth, everyone that is of the truth, heareth my voice. Friends, today, if you do not understand that the reason Jesus was born was to be king, then you need to begin immediately examining every single thing you think you know about what it means to be born again. You've more than likely been taught all your life that he's a coming king, that he's not king now, but will someday return to this earth to be king. I'm telling you, you need to search the scriptures, for in what you think you've been taught, you think you have eternal life, but outside of the kingship of Christ, I'm telling you, there is no salvation. But Charlie, I believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Well, so do the devils, and they even tremble at that knowledge. One could argue that the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ was part of the gospel, but you'd struggle to find more scriptural evidence to support that the teaching of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is more than the preaching and teaching that the gospel is the gospel of the kingdom. That Jesus, Yeshua, is King of kings and Lord of lords. And it's the responsibility of every living, breathing creature to bow their knees right now before King Jesus and proclaim that his laws, his statutes, his judgments, his ordinances, his perfect will is the supreme law of not just this land, but over all his creation. We're in the middle of teaching church or kingdom. It cannot be argued against that the overwhelming majority of people alive today understand the word church to mean a building where people go to worship. And most people say to worship God or to worship Jesus. However, the Church of Satan wouldn't agree with that. Their quote-unquote church is a building for the purpose of going to worship, as they say, Satan. The Baptist quote-unquote church is incorporated by the state. The Assembly of God quote-unquote church is incorporated by the state. The quote-unquote Church of Christ, the Nazarenes, the Mennonites, they're all incorporated by the state. The Church of Satan, incorporated by the state in exactly the same way that all of them are. Quote unquote, church is a building incorporated by the state and must operate and carry on its business according to the laws of its creator, the state. And this is not what Jesus Christ came to build. He came to build his kingdom. In last week's message, I did something I don't think I've ever done in all my years of ministry. And this is preach a message without ever directing someone to a passage of scripture. I simply ran out of time. And Lord willing, that will never happen again. I want you to turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 19. And here we will find at least what I think is the best source of understanding for the difference between quote unquote church and kingdom. I believe it's possibly the best place for us to look at in order to see the differences between the two. At least that's my opinion, for whatever that's worth. We need to begin in verse 1. Very important that you are following along in your Bibles. Now, before I keep going, Sam, I actually listened to Chuck Baldwin's message after mine last week, and he went an hour and a half last week. So I may end up going an hour and a half today. But I am bound and determined to finish this Acts chapter 19. And so I'm going to go ahead and just take as much time as I need to finish this. But we need to begin in verse number 1 of Acts 19. Very important that you're following along in your Bibles. Acts 19, verse 1. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Well, unto what then were you baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Very briefly, I want to stop here. I want to go back to the words of John the Baptist in Matthew 3:11. John said, I indeed baptize you with water and repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now let's go back to verse 4 of Acts 19. Verse 4, Acts 19. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized. They were fully immersed in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. Now, let's slow it down here just a little bit for verse 8. I want you to watch this very, very closely. Verse 8, speaking of Paul, and he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. Look at it again. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. I want you to think about this. Were these events described in Acts chapter 19, were they taking place in the old covenant world? Well, absolutely they were. This was all going on in the old covenant world. The temple had not yet been destroyed. Paul was, now he wasn't in the temple in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 19, but he was in a synagogue. He was in a building set aside for the purpose of worship. Paul was there for 3 whole months teaching. Look, he was teaching and persuading things concerning the kingdom of God. For 3 months, Paul was teaching that Christ had come, that he was king, and the kingdom of God was soon to be implemented. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He was persuading concerning the kingdom, not a church. The Greek word here for kingdom in Acts 19:8 is basileia. It's 932 in Strong's Concordance, and it means royalty, rule, a realm, kingdom, and reign. Wow, is that cool? Well, hopefully that didn't sound sacrilege, but that's just plain awesome. 932 says it comes from 935 through the notion of a foundation of power, a sovereign, a king. Yes, that's who this Jesus we preach is. And he's the same now as he was in the first century. The message that Paul was preaching was the same message that John the Baptist was preaching. Jesus, Yeshua, was the Christ. He was the anointed one. He is the King. He's the only King, the only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Neither is there salvation in any other name, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is no authority. That's what in the name of means. My goodness, this is so overwhelming. If there was an altar call today, I'd be the first one. The truth of the King and who he is overwhelming when you understand the present day reality of the King and his kingdom. T- today, in our generation, we've messed it up really, really bad. We're so upside down and backwards. Most people in and around the world refer to men's governments as the, quote, the powers that be. I've even heard those who call themselves followers of Christ refer to men's governments as the powers that be, when the truth is there is no power but of God. Jesus is King, the only King. God's laws are valid. They're relevant. They're the only ones allowed in the new covenant world today. And that's what Jesus taught. That's what the apostles taught. And that's what Paul was preaching in Acts 19. And the response we're getting ready to read in verse 9 from those people back then is the same response you would get today if you preached the same message that Paul preached. Because those people did not accept him as King, and people today do not accept him as King. Acts 19, verse 9, and when divers were hardened and believed not, but they spake evil of that way before the multitude. Notice it says they spake evil of that way. Yes, the kingdom of God and the kingship of Christ is a way. It's a way of life. It's the way of life in the new covenant world, which was established in the first century. And it's supposed to be established from generation to generation. And it is established in the lives of those who will allow his reign from generation to generation. And when you live in a generation where men refuse the kingdom of God, rest assured that when you preach and try to live the kingdom of God, they will speak evil of that way. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out from them. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits in the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure thee by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And there were 7 sons of Sceva, a Jew, and a chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. There's an entire message here that I'll preach someday, and it's called the 7 Silly Sons of Sceva. The 7 Silly Sons of Sceva were preaching church, and they weren't preaching kingdom. And their message was powerless, and they were devoured. Verse 17, and this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. The message of the quote-unquote church is, come to Jesus just as you are. You don't have to do a single thing. And I'm not talking works for salvation. Don't misunderstand me. Don't leave here saying, Charlie's talking about works for salvation. I'm not saying that one bit. I'm just saying that right here in Acts chapter 19, the scripture says that some of them that came and confessed Jesus, they brought their books and they burned them. They counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. They didn't stay in their dead works. They didn't stay living the way that they were living. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia 2 of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. And the same time there arose no small stir about that way. Catch that now. And there arose no small stir about that way. About what way? Paul continued for 2 whole years preaching the kingdom of God. Verse 24 now. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. In other words, he employed a lot of people. A lot of them were making money off these silver shrines to Diana, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, "Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul persuadeth and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods, which are made with hands." I want to remind you of the definition of gods. Okay, thou shalt have no other gods before me, is rulers, magistrates, and judges. Verse 27. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. And when they heard these things, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And the whole city was filled with confusion. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater. And when Paul would have entered into the people, the disciples suffered him not. And certain of the chief of Asia, which were his friends, sent unto him, desiring that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused. All right, I want you to remember this here. The assembly was confused. And the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with the hand and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice about the space of 2 hours cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Now watch. And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, "Ye men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how that the city of Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Jupiter?" All right. Now I want you to notice right now how political this whole scene has gotten. Okay. The town clerk is now involved. Okay. They talked about coming together as an assembly. All right. So you got the town clerk overseeing the assembly. All right. Verse 36. "Seeing then that these cannot be spoken against, ye ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For ye have brought hither these men, which are neither robbers of churches, nor yet blasphemers of your goddess." All right, so we've got town clerk, we've got assembly, now we've got churches. Okay, now let's go to verse 38. "Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him, I have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies, let them plead one another." Once again, clearly note the political language of the whole discussion. A matter against any man, the law is open, there are deputies, etc. Verse 39, "But if ye inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly." This is all political language. This is not about quote unquote church. This is government. This is secular government being talked about here. And what Greek word do you think is used, for instance, in the verse, "It shall be determined in a lawful assembly"? The Greek word here for assembly is ecclesia. This whole dispute here is political. It begins in the start of the chapter with the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of men. All of this, everything discussed in this chapter, it's all about ecclesia. It's God's ecclesia versus man's ecclesia. Church is not here in the religious sense of the word church. Churches, as it speaks of in verse 37, is talking about the temples of Diana. The KJV translators actually got it right here when they used churches to translate from not ecclesia, but from Hierusalem, which means literally a temple. It's a building. It's right here. When the word is translated in verse 37 as churches, it is not from ecclesia. It's from a word that actually means a building. The KJV translators got it right here. Churches are buildings. And in this instance, they were the false temples of Diana. Ecclesia, Christ ecclesia, is the kingdom of God. It's not the temples of Diana. Verse 40, for we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this discourse. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. When who had spoken? The town's clerk. He dismissed the assembly. What assembly? The secular ecclesia. My friends, if we don't see the true meaning of ecclesia described in Acts 19, I don't know what else we can do. The whole conflict described in Acts 19 was the kingdom of God versus the secular ecclesia of Ephesus. Paul was preaching the kingdom of God. The Ephesians were upset because Paul was teaching that they were to abandon their secular ecclesia. They were to abandon their secular temples of Diana. They were to abandon their way of life and adopt the way of life of the kingdom. They were to come into the kingdom of God, the ecclesia of King Jesus. And I challenge you, go back, read this chapter over and over until you see the kingdom of God. Not that I'm putting authority on books that are extra biblical. Okay, don't misunderstand me here. But you can take your Strong's Concordance and look up each one of these words in the book of Acts in chapter 19. Look up kingdom, where Paul was preaching the kingdom of God. Look up churches, where it says they were neither robbers of churches. You see for yourself that it was specifically used that word for the temples of the pagan goddess Diana. Look up the word assembly when it's talking about where they had convened court right here in Acts chapter 19 because they were trying to solve this huge crisis that had been developing because Paul was teaching and preaching the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of men. And you'll see that assembly there is the word ecclesia. Exactly what Christ said he was building, because ecclesia means government. It means the kingdom of God. It's not a building set aside for worship, whether the worship is the worship of God, of Jesus, of the church of Satan, the church of the goddess Diana. That's not what the scripture is compelling men to do in the new world. We are to be building the kingdom of God. That's what ecclesia is. As I said a minute ago, once again, I mean, time has just flown by. I'm not going to do what Chuck did in going way past his allotted time. I'm not going to take advantage of Sam and Trish that way. I'm not saying that Chuck Baldwin is taking advantage of Sam and Trish's airtime, but Sam has given me an hour a week, and I'm already almost an hour and 15 minutes or so in, and I'm still going to play a song that I've grown to love throughout my life. I'm going to play that when this message is over. But I'm out of time, and Lord willing, we're going to continue next week. We're going to possibly come back to Acts chapter 19 and talk about a few more things here. I want to get back to talking about some of the things from Jay and Darby. And I want to contrast what Jay and Darby did with what C.I. Scofield did, because I believe that Jay and Darby was quite possibly very sincere in what he was teaching. He may have been very sincere in what he was preaching. However, he was sincerely wrong. He understood that the word church should not be in our English Bibles. He understood that. He taught that. He taught the whole concept of church as being false. But the problem is, he didn't replace it with what it should have been. And sadly, just like I said last week, you know, it's just like the parable of the man who swept his house clean, but he didn't replace it with the kingdom of God. And as a result, wickedness came back in seven times worse than it was. And that's exactly what happened with Darby, because Darby taught a future king and a future kingdom. I don't believe that Schofield did that. I believe that Schofield actually plagiarized Jay and Darby's works, and it was for an agenda. And so I'd like to talk about some more of those things, Lord willing, next week. I want you to listen now to a song that I heard probably maybe 35, 40 years ago. I don't remember, it was a long, long time ago, but it goes right along with today's message. There is no other name.
Above his name, there is no other name. The one who is eternally the same. There is no other name. The first and last beginning and the end. He was the king who made the common man his friend. There is no other name. Let every tongue proclaim and sing the name of Jesus. Magnify and praise the name of Jesus. Messiah, King of kings and Lord of lords, Jesus. He created all that is with his own hands, and yet the smallest need he understands. There is no other name. The one who said, I am the great I am. And then he gave himself the sacrifice for man. There is no other name. Let every tongue proclaim and sing the name.
You've been listening to God Send Us Men Ministries with evangelist and missionary to America, Charlie Stewart. To contact us or to read and listen to more teachings online for free, visit godsendusmen.com.